After a considerable gap of a number of weeks over the Christmas and New Year period, we're returning this morning to conclude over the next few Sundays, probably over three Sundays, to conclude our series of studies in the person of God, in the character of God. And this morning our plan is to think together for a short while about the grace of God. The grace of God. And I have this morning a text for my sermon. You will find it in Galatians chapter 2 and at the 21st verse of the chapter, Galatians 2 and 21, which says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, Christ died to no purpose. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, Christ died to no purpose. My plea to you this morning is that we together should seriously search our hearts before God to see at what points we are in danger personally of nullifying the grace of God. That is where we're heading to this morning, to try and search our hearts to see if we could be guilty in our hearts of nullifying God's grace. And I believe we shall see as we progress that that is indeed something which we are all repeatedly in dire danger of doing. But first of all, we need perhaps to ask for clarification. What do we mean by God's grace? What is it we're talking about when we're talking about the grace of God? Which aspect of His holy being are we alluding to when we are talking about His grace? What is God's grace? And that question may not be as simplistic as it sounds at first, because God's grace coincides with and overlaps a whole variety of other concepts which we use to describe God. His loving kindness, His covenant love and faithfulness towards us, His forgiveness, His goodness to us, are all encompassed within the term God's grace. So I don't think it's simplistic to stop and, for clarification at the beginning, ask ourselves, what are we alluding to, particularly when we're talking this morning about God's grace? And I want to give this morning to that question two answers, which I hope will lead us at least a little into what, after all, is an enormously rich and indescribably rich biblical concept, the grace of God. Two different ways of looking at it that I want to draw to your attention. First of all, I want to say that God's grace is the compelling force which motivates and underlies and flows out of all of God's actions in justifying us. Let me say that again. God's grace is the compelling force which motivates and underlies and flows out towards us from all of God's acts in justification, in making us right with Himself. When we're talking about God's grace, we are talking about more than a specific aspect of His character. Indeed, it's hardly right to talk of God's grace as being an attribute or a characteristic of God. It's more than that. We talk of the grace of God in the same sort of way as we talk of the peace of God. It's more than a characteristic of God, God's peace. It is that which He gives to us. And it is more than a characteristic of God that He has grace Himself. He is full of grace Himself, but it is something that He gives to us, His grace. It is more than a characteristic of God, although we rightly use the adjective gracious to talk about God. So we are neither talking about a specific aspect of God's character, nor are we talking about one specific action of God. His grace pervades all His actions, and in particularly, His grace pervades all of His justifying actions, all of His redeeming actions, all that He does to put us into a right standing with Himself through Jesus Christ. All His actions in justification are full of God's grace. And it is particularly in God's redeeming work that we see evidences of the grace of God, multiple evidences in His redeeming work. Although, of course, there's a sense in which in God's creation work we also see His grace. We sometimes talk of it there as common grace, as opposed to saving grace. But it is in His acts in justifying us, in putting us into a right relationship with Himself, that we particularly see God's saving grace. True grace would not be in evidence in this universe if there had been no fall. It takes the fall of man and our sin and our need for grace to be seen to be grace. For God's grace is tied up with all His saving work, His justifying work. So the first thing I'm saying is that God's grace is the compelling force which motivates and undergirds and flows out of all God's acts in justifying us in Jesus Christ. So that Paul puts it like this in Romans 3:24. They are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He has just concluded his devastating appraisal of man's position in his sin. And he has concluded the dark picture by saying that there is no distinction among men at this level, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you may see some men worse than others, but it is true that there is no distinction at this point, that it is true that every man has sinned and falls short of God's perfect glory and of God's perfect standards. Nobody escapes Paul's conclusion at this point in Romans. And so he says, since all have sinned, no one can reach God unless God does something about it, unless God finds a way through which He can forgive and deal with sin. And it is precisely because He is the God of grace that He finds a way through which sin can be dealt with. God's grace then is all the resourcefulness of His divine person in finding a way to deal with our sin and to bring us out of death and to bestow upon us abundant life. It is truly the gospel word, this word of grace. As Muffet says in his book on God's grace, no grace, no gospel. That is the first thing, then, to see grace as being all God's resourcefulness in terms of our justification, our being brought into a right relationship with Himself. But the second thing I want to say about the grace of God is this, that the grace of God is the very atmosphere in which the Christian life is lived out. The grace of God is the very atmosphere in which we draw our Christian breath. It is the new air which we breathe as Christians. Think of it like that. Grace is the new air which we breathe as Christians. Our life is God's grace. God's grace is the most all-pervasive characteristic of His kingdom, of the kingdom of God. It is the characteristic which is everywhere in the kingdom of God and fills the kingdom of God, absolutely. It is the environment in which we live out our redeemed lives. So that we who have been redeemed by God's grace now live in God's grace. The environment in which our Christian lives take place once we have been justified by coming to Christ as the only forgiver of all our sins, the environment then in which we live out our Christian lives is the environment of God's grace. So that Paul says, again to the Roman Christians, since we are justified by faith, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. If only we could fully grasp what that means, that we now stand in grace since we have come to Christ. We can stand nowhere else. There is no other environment for him who has come to Christ. You cannot live in two worlds at one and the same time. We live in grace. It is the environment into which we have been brought by the access that Christ has gained through his death upon the cross. The air we breathe, I say as Christians, is full of the grace of God. Because we are united to Christ by faith and to all the benefits of his death and resurrection, God is always inclined towards us in grace. Grace is a covenant word. God has covenanted to do us good, and his promise is yea and amen. So that there is no moment in Christian life when it is at all conceivable that God will deal with us according to our deserts. Have you got that? There is no moment when it is at all conceivable in Christian life that God will deal with us according to the things we deserve. Hallelujah! Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. There is now no way in which it is ever conceivable, as I stand in Christ, that God will ever treat me the way in which I deserve to be treated. He will always deal with us in grace. The grace of God is the very environment in which the Christian life is lived out. We live in an utterly new world. Once we did not stand in grace, but now we do. Now, I said to you at the outset that my concern this morning is that we should search our hearts to see at what points we are in danger of nullifying the grace of God. Remember my text, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, Christ died to no purpose. How do we nullify the grace of God? How do we deny, call in question, trample underfoot the grace of God? we do so every time we doubt. In whatever fashion these doubts arise, we do so every time we doubt that Christ's life and death and resurrection are a sufficient sacrifice for all our sins. Now let me, for the rest of my time, describe then to you perhaps the most important guise in which that doubt comes clothed in Christian experience. It comes under many guises. But I dare to say this is the most important, and it is certainly the particular guise which arises our text in its context in the Galatian situation. That doubt with respect to the utter sufficiency of Christ's death and resurrection for all my sin has arisen whenever I find myself falling back into a legalistic frame of mind with respect to my salvation and my Christian life. And it is so important in Christian life to learn quickly to discern and immediately to slay, to put to death, that self-justifying streak that leads each of us into a multitude of legalistic sidetracks and attitudes and is the very antithesis of resting in Christ. There are none of us who escape in one form or another. The enemy of our souls frequently makes this the first line of attack in the believer's life. If he can subtly inveigle us into suspecting that our standing in God's favor is at all dependent on anything that we do, however good that anything is, he has won a master stroke and we have nullified the grace of God. Let me put it as simply as I can. You discern a legalistic attitude in your life by realizing that here is something, albeit it has happened quite unwittingly, here is something I discern that I need to do or that I need to be if I am to be at peace. As soon as you've discerned something like that in your life, something you need to do or need to be at peace, you have nullified the grace of God. As I say, it is usually a good something that I'm involved in doing. But if my peace with God, if my general sense of spiritual well-being depends upon it, it is no longer good, but has become a subtle denier of the precious grace of God. Let me give you two examples, and I think you'll see what I mean. First of all, I am greatly in favor of, I would have to put it more strongly than that. I believe it is absolutely necessary for Christians to read God's Word, to study their Bibles, and to grow constantly in their appropriation of the blessed gift of prayer. And I think it is a jolly good idea to set aside a specific time each day for these devotional exercises. But I would have to confess that I nullified the grace of God during the early years of my Christian life, when day after day, week after week, yes, year after year, I lived with a growing cloud of failure in my attempts to adhere to a daily quiet time, until that cloud of failure had quite specifically come to indicate to me again and again that God could not love me, that God could not accept me, that God could not use me unless I had conquered this failure. I had turned the grace of God upside down. I had nullified the grace of God. Christ had died for me in vain. For my well-being, my sense of forgiveness and peace depended upon his death on the cross and my ability to have a daily quiet time. And the devil must have been dancing for joy. Here's my second example. I'm thinking of the hyperactive, extra busy Christian, a very common animal. So don't think you're alone. I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching at most of us. A very common animal, the hyperactive, extra busy Christian, who, when he dares to stop for long enough, or should I say, if he dares to stop for long enough, discovers that he cannot be at peace, he cannot be truly happy, he cannot be truly at rest of mind and soul, unless he is extra busy. That man is in grave danger of nullifying the grace of God. If he dared to examine his heart, he might well discover that his peace with God depended on Christ's death and his ability to achieve something for the kingdom. You'll not misunderstand me, I hope. I am not pampering to lazy, inactive Christians. I am not against the sheer hard work that sometimes is necessary within the kingdom of God. But I'm all against the devil's lie, which he never speaks outright, but subtly cultivates on the ground of our busyness, until suddenly we awaken to the fact that we can't really be at peace if we're not overactive. By then we have all unwittingly allowed the self-justifying streak to raise its head and to negate in our hearts the good grace of God. That is precisely why in his providence, surely, God let some of us be pushed aside by illness or whatever from the work at one time or another, so that we will discover this which he most wants us to discover in all the world, that our peace must rest on nothing but on Christ's death and resurrection. Now it is, of course, in this area of subtle legalism that Paul was having such a battle with the Galatian Christians. For freedom Christ has set us free. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, he says. For Paul will not have his beloved Galatian Christians falling into the trap of thinking that anything in the world other than Christ could have anything to do with their right standing in God's eyes. Nothing in the world. If I have Christ, it is well with my soul. And so a curse upon those Judaizers. Paul's word, not mine. A curse upon those Judaizers who introduced the necessity of keeping this and that and the next aspect of the Jewish law for their salvation. Paul's quarrel isn't so much with any particular point of the Jewish rituals and ceremonials. His quarrel is with the substituting anything for the grace of God alone as the grounds of our righteousness. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Are they going to revert to allow their well-being to rest on the works of the flesh, having begun in the Spirit? It is an utter perversion of the gospel, a true devil's lie, that I have come to nod at whenever my total well-being has come to depend on anything other than him who has given himself totally and unreservedly and without qualification for my justification and my salvation. And so this morning I counsel you to put to death that spirit which says in times of stress and difficulty, and we were hearing last Sunday that such times will come, to put to death any spirit which says that I am only experiencing that which I deserve. The gospel stands in utter contradiction to that spirit. It says with loudest clarity that in Christ God will never deal with us as we deserve, but only in grace. It is never a satisfactory interpretation of my sufferings to say that God is dealing with me as I deserve. That sentiment is shallow in the extreme. It is hell that I deserve. And it is a thorough negation of the gospel, which is a gospel of God's peace and grace, that does not see that God will not deal with me according to my sins, but according to his grace in Christ. Oh, how we need wisdom to see what the self-justifying streak in our natures and in our lives is really saying. It is saying that there is still a price to be paid for sin. Oh, let us not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, Christ died to no purpose. Like Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13 and 43, I urge you, my brothers and sisters, to continue in the grace of God. Let's sing in conclusion hymn number 83, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me.